John chapter 16, and beginning to read at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me, and again, a little while, and you will..." Sorry, "a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. When she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So reads God's living word for us this morning. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, may your living word be a word of life to us this morning. May your word, the very word who is God and who is with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, may he this morning be our hope, our peace, our joy. Speak through your word, we pray, for the glory of your name and for the good of our eternal souls. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Jesus says, verse 28, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." That is, as it were, the great overarching summary of the whole of John's Gospel, and indeed of the Gospel itself. John has told us from the outset of how the Word, who was face to face with God and who was God in the beginning, how he took on flesh and he came into the world as the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I came from the Father and have come into the world." Repeatedly, Jesus has told us that his heavenly Father sent him into the world to faithfully reveal God to us, to speak the words of his Father, to work the works of his Father. The signs that he's performed, turning water into wine, healing a paralyzed man, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead, they've all pointed to his identity as the one who has come from the Father. They've all pointed to the mission that he's been sent on, sent into the world by his Father to complete that mission. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father, says Jesus. Since a group of Greeks, of Gentiles, have come seeking Jesus, Jesus has announced that his hour has now arrived. His hour to fulfill the salvation mission that he's come into the world to complete. To go and to die on the cross, to die for his people as the spotless Lamb of God, bearing the sin of his people upon himself, and so conquer sin's curse over us, death itself, by rising from the grave after 3 days. And now, as Jesus speaks these words, lightly on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus utters words of comfort to his disciples. For the last 4 chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus has been preparing his disciple for this leaving, for this going from the world to return to his Father. And he's encouraged his disciples not to be troubled. He's assured them that actually his going away to the Father will actually be for their advantage. He'll return to his Father as the victorious, conquering king, to be enthroned as the Spirit-anointed Lord of all. He's assured them that he won't leave them as orphans, but he the one who is the life-giving Spirit Lord, he will come to them as he sends his Spirit, this other helper, to them. The Spirit that so possesses him to be poured out upon God's people, the blessing, God's blessing may come to the nations. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, says Jesus. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Children, for your sheets, the whole shape of the gospel is like a huge V, or a tick shape, or one of those night swooshes if you're a bit more cool and with it. Jesus comes from his heavenly Father, comes into the world, and then through his death and his resurrection, he returns to the one he was with from before the world began. The Word who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself, even to death on a cross. And now God has highly exalted him. He's given him the name that is above all names. That is, that V shape, it's the shape of the gospel. And so, here Jesus continues to comfort and to reassure his disciples that his homeward journey, his return to his Father's side is actually for their good. And the first thing Jesus shows us in this passage is that our weeping is only for the night. Our weeping is only for the night. Having told his disciples of the Holy Spirit's future work to lead them into all truth, Jesus then says in verse 16, where we began reading, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. And clearly the disciples cannot for the life of them comprehend what Jesus is saying to them. And so they respond that, what does he mean? We do not know what he's talking about. And that response of the disciples has been echoed by a whole host of commentators down through the centuries. There are two time periods that Jesus describes using this phrase, a little while. In a short space of time, the disciples won't see him. And then after a further short period of time, they will see Jesus again. Is Jesus saying in a short period of time he will die and they won't see him any longer, but then after a short period of time he will rise again from death and they'll see him again? Or is Jesus speaking about the short period of time until he ascends to his Father, after which they won't see him again, we won't see him again as his church for all of history, until he returns, until he appears again at the end of time? A slightly longer little while. Well, I do think from what Jesus says here, what he goes on to say, it is more likely that the former is right. That in a little while, Jesus will die on the cross, and he will go from them, they will see him no more. But a little while later, they will see him again in his resurrection, yes, but also as he comes to his church on that Pentecost day, as he sends his Spirit, he comes to them in the sending of his Spirit. That, I think, seems to tie in with what Jesus has been saying to them previously about sending the Spirit. But it also ties in with what Jesus goes on to say here. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, for the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. These men, they will weep and mourn as they see their Lord hung on a cross. Just imagine if we were there with the disciples, if we were to conduct a short survey among these men as they listened to Jesus telling them of his departure. And the survey has one simple question. What adjective? Any of the children tell me what an adjective is? Great stuff. Was that one of the children? No, I wonder if it might be the adult help. What adjective, what describing word will the following day, which is a Friday, the day upon which their Lord and Master will be humiliated and rejected and crucified on a cross, what adjective, what describing word will that day become to be known by for the rest of human history? Tessa's got it. Good. The adjective is good. We know the answer, don't we? But it was impossible for them to even begin to imagine that the day on which their Lord would be violently snatched from them could ever be described as good. As Good Friday. Their hearts are broken. As the one in whom they put all their hopes seems to be overcome by death. As Jesus goes to the cross, they are sad and sorrowful, and yet the world rejoices. Just listen to some of the words the gospel writers use to describe the world's joy at Jesus' seeming demise on the cross. With great insults, they scoff and they sneer. The world mocks and they rail against their Lord and God as he gives himself to death on the cross. The world will rejoice, says Jesus. But a little while later, only 3 days later, joy will begin to dawn in the disciples' hearts as their world is turned upside down by the resurrected Lord Jesus who stands before them. Luke expresses it this way at the end of his gospel. The risen Jesus is standing before his disciples. And Luke says this, and while they still disbelieve for joy. They can't believe what's happening. They are so joyful. So here Jesus uses this illustration of what will happen to them. This woman giving birth to show it's not simply that they would at one time be filled with sorrow and then a time later they will be filled with joy. No, Jesus says their sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because of her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. It's not hard, is it, to grasp Jesus' point. The very cause of the physical pain in childbirth is the very same cause of the mother's joy. The child who's been born. What causes great anguish for these men will be the thing that produces great joy. It is the same. These disciples here, the thing that causes their sorrow, his death on the cross, is the very thing that will in time bring them joy unspeakable as they slowly come to grasp their greatest sorrow is the means by which God will bless them and the nations of the world. One commentator puts it like this, I think. Their sadness contains in it the occasion of their joy. You see? Their sadness contains within it the occasion of their joy. What's making them sad will be the thing that brings them most joy. Without this very real, this very painful sorrow that they now feel as Jesus leaves them, without experiencing that sorrow, they will not, they cannot experience this joy that Jesus speaks of. And it's true, isn't it? How great, how beyond us are the ways of our God. It is often the case, isn't it, that we can't always grasp the way God works. Maybe you're here this morning and you're full of doubt, and you're full of confusion, and you're full of sorrow over the circumstances that God has placed you in right now. Some real sorrow in your life that you cannot see any rhyme or reason as to why it's come into your life. Can't see how it could possibly work for you or for anyone else's advantage. And it may be in a little while, in days or weeks or months or years, it may be that the Lord will reveal to you how the sadness you feel now actually has been the cause of great blessing. That he will turn your sorrow to joy that no one can take away from you. But it may be for the particular sorrow that you're feeling right now, the little while before your sorrow is turned to joy actually is delayed until the Lord Jesus returns in all of his glory. And yet we can be sure this morning that because of the cross and resurrection, because of the sorrow of these disciples was turned into joy on this first resurrection morning, we can be assured, as those who have put our hope in Christ, that our every tear, that our every sorrow in this life will one day be turned into everlasting joy on that final resurrection day. When it's revealed just how, for those who love God, all things have worked together for good. Not until then will we see how the picture has been fully drawn. But on that day, our weeping will be turned to joy. Recognizing both the providential hand of God upon him and the goodness of God's sovereign purposes that bring all things to pass, the psalmist says this in Psalm 30 and verse 5. Weeping may tarry, may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Doesn't make our tears any less real. Doesn't make our pain or our sorrow any easier to bear, does it? It doesn't mean all of our doubts and all of our whys are answered like that. And yet it does assure that in all of our sorrows, in all of our doubts, we can view them in the light of the gospel. Not wishful thinking, not sometimes it works like this, but other times it doesn't. The certain hope founded on the gospel. The way that history works for all those in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus can say, I came from the Father and I came into the world, and now I am leaving the world and I am going back to the Father. Sorrows turned into unfading joy. But Jesus leaving his disciples, it won't simply be the cause of turning their sorrows to joy. It will also bring them unfettered access to God as their Father. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, in that day when you see me again, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Again, we need to be clear exactly what Jesus is saying here, don't we? These men, they've given up their lives, they've given up their livelihoods to follow Jesus as their master. And Jesus will testify in verse 27 that these men, they've loved me and have believed that I came from God. And because they've recognised Jesus as having been sent into the world by his Father to reveal God to them, Jesus has been the one that these men have turned to and they've asked their questions of and they've relied upon him. You'll remember that as Jews, these men, they were only too aware of how in our sin we cannot stand before God. God had appointed, the priest in the Old Testament, as a mediator to stand between himself and his sinful people. You may remember how that huge curtain, the span, the width of it, the span of a man's hand, erected in the temple, to keep the people from going into the Holy of Holies, where God had promised to dwell in the midst of his people. And only the high priest, remember, could go in, enter in through that curtain, only once a year himself with a sacrifice to seek to ceremonially cleanse the people by dealing with their sins, a life taken for the sins of the people. And as Jesus has come into the world, he's fulfilled this role of priest, of mediator between the people, his people and God. These men have come to him and they've asked him how their needs can be met. They've been encouraged to hear Jesus pray, not only to my Father, but to our Father. But Jesus says that in the day when he sees them again, in this resurrection day, the day of his coming to his church through his Spirit that he will pour out upon them, in that day when sin has fully been dealt with, once and for all on the cross, when death has been defeated, they will not ask of him, but will themselves ask of the Father in his name. In Jesus' going away, through his death and his resurrection, the barrier of our sin has once and for all been removed, so that we are ourselves able to approach God, to approach him as our Father, accepted through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has told us, hasn't he, already in John's Gospel, that he is the way to the Father, that no one can come to God the Father except through him. And so now we have this access as children to our Heavenly Father, asking him of all our needs. As those whose sin has been dealt with at the cross, we ourselves, for trusting Jesus this morning, are acceptable to God as our Father. We can approach him ourselves. So when we pray to God, prayer is not always on the outside, asking Jesus, and then Jesus takes our request into the Holy of Holies and presents them to his Father. That is a too detached way of viewing what Jesus has achieved on the cross. In previous generations, you may be able to tell me if this is true, I'm too young. In previous generations, children were not allowed to visit people in hospitals. Is that true? That was the case in Wales, certainly. I can see a few nods. But, okay, children weren't allowed to go in and view. So if the mother was ill in hospital, the child, maybe the daughter, would convey to her dad her love for mum, and the dad would go and take the child's warm sentiments to mum as he went in to visit. I wonder if that's how we view Jesus' intercession for us with our Father in heaven. That's not an accurate picture. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has rewritten the rules. We are now able to approach unfettered access to go where he has gone. We ourselves are able to rest upon Jesus' finished work on the cross, and now to have access to walk into the Holy of Holies so that we may pray, not to Jesus the mediator, but we may pray to God as our Father in heaven. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Calvin says that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. In prayer, we don't depend on our own achievements, do we? We don't depend on our own righteousness, on our own faithfulness, that we've had a good week and therefore we can go in and pray to God. We've got access to God's ear. Don't imagine for a moment that we can now come to God however we want. That Jesus has, as it were, he's given us the key to heaven's door, and so now we don't need to bother with Jesus, we've got the key ourselves. That's not how it works. No, we plead the name of Jesus. We plead his blood. We ask the Father in his name, the name of the one who now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, Lord of all. We plead his blood. When we pray to God our Father. We ask in the name of his Son. So we discover the joy of being in his presence. You know, when we pray at the end of our prayers, we say we pray in Jesus' name. That's not some magical incantation, is it? That kind of opens heaven's doors as long as we say those words. But when we say we pray in Jesus' name, it does rightly reflect, doesn't it? The basis of all of our prayers is that once and for all sacrifice that Jesus has given of himself on the cross and his heavenly intercession for his people. I'm just noting verse 27, the reason Jesus gives here. Why we don't need to pray for him, to him then pass on our prayers to the Father. What is it? Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. Because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I'm not to think that I can come to Jesus the Son. Because he's the friendly one. He's the one who's sympathetic and understands me and loves me in my weakness. Oh, but in contrast, God the Father is somehow ill-disposed towards me. He's got to be coaxed against his better judgment to accept me. Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Who was it who sent his beloved Son into the world to reconcile us to himself? Who was it who gave his only Son that we might not perish? It was the Father who loved us. The Father of the Son whom we love and believe in. The Father, he set his love upon us from all eternity. And so planned our redemption that he would not spare even the Son whom he loves. In order that you and I, we might have this full and free access. That we might cry out, Abba, dearest Father. Friends, what more encouragement do we need to be men and women of prayer? To be a church of prayer? To be confident that we have the heart and the ear of our God as we call out to him in the name of the Son who has done all things well. However difficult my circumstances, however shrouded in cloud God's providential dealings with me seem to be, so that his face at times just seems so hidden from me, yet I can ask my Heavenly Father, ask anything in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, and you will receive generously from his good hand, so that your joy may be complete in Christ. Joy not based on my circumstances, not based on my feelings that will change over time. Joy not based on my hopes that one day things will be better. No, solid joy now through knowing that as Christ returns to his Father to rule as the victorious Lord of all, he has done all things that we need to know true peace in the Father's presence. Peace with God that brings the peace of God, which is the last thing that we need to just notice here. How Jesus grants peace even in the midst of sorrow and trouble. like we often do ourselves, the disciples here, they leap from their confusion and dismay to overconfidence that they now fully grasp exactly what Jesus means. That they're well equipped to follow Jesus wherever he calls them to. And after that gentle rebuke from Jesus, do you now believe? Jesus gives them this reality check, warning them of their weakness, that soon they will be scattered, fleeing from the fight, to leave Jesus to stand alone, as the scriptures have foretold. In Zechariah chapter 13, the prophet says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd sent from his father to gather his sheep, who will be struck down to give his life for the sheep, to then return victorious to his father. The faithful shepherd, who is assured his father, who's been with him throughout, will remain faithful and will not leave him alone now. And so, prior to turning to his father in prayer, as he will do in the next chapter, in chapter 17, our faithful shepherd assures us of his peace, of our precarious position, but also of his victory. Verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Notice Jesus says there, those last words, "I have overcome the world." Not "I will overcome the world." Not "I might overcome the world." How can Jesus speak with so much confidence, with the cross still in front of him? Well, isn't it precisely because he's confident that God, his Father, will not leave him to walk through the dark and deep waters that lie ahead alone? The last words will not be written by Satan or by a rebellious world standing in opposition to God. No, the last word will be written by the Father. The last word will be written by the one who sent his Son into the world for this very hour. And so sure is Jesus of his Father's plan and purpose, that Jesus can speak of certain victory. "I have overcome sin and death and all of the forces of hell." Even as he stands on the brink of stepping into the battle. "Now I am leaving the world on this path of death and resurrection that the Father has laid out for me. I am going back to the Father." Friends, as we close, how can we be certain that our weeping will only be for the night? How can we be certain that our sorrows will be, in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned into lasting joys? How can we be certain that however dark that the clouds above might seem, however painful our circumstances or our doubts, how can we be certain that the Father's ear will always be there, open to hear our weak and stumbling prayers? How can I be sure? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He said, I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. But in the world you will have tribulation, trouble and sorrow. And it's true, most of these men, that they would die a martyr's death. Jesus' promise is no different to us, and we're fooled if we believe that we can somehow evade the troubles, evade the sorrows. And yet in Jesus Christ, we can know this joy. This peace can be ours. True peace, his peace, even in the midst of troubles and joy and suffering. Why? Because Jesus says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Because for him, there was a resurrection morn of joy. So that we too now can be sure, assured of the Father's love and his peace, even when the storm billows roll. John, who wrote this gospel after Jesus had risen from the grave, after he'd risen victorious from the fight, John can write these words to a group of believers, weak and feeble just like us. He says, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The crucified, risen, ascended, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in us, so that in him the gospel may be worked out in our lives. But that weeping and sorrow and burden that we feel now will one day, on that resurrection day, be turned into joy that no man can take from us. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that in so many ways the circumstances of these first disciples is unique, as they had to live through the death and subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But their weeping and their sorrow was turned into joy in a very particular and specific way. Oh, but Lord, but we thank you this morning that if we're in Christ, if we know him whom to know is like it, that we know this is the story of the gospel, that our sadness and tears and doubts and weaknesses now will be turned by the truth of the gospel into glorious joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That your ways are not our ways. That one day all things will be seen to be and to have been for the glory of Jesus, the Son with whom you're well pleased. Oh, and Heavenly Father, therefore we pray, as we feel the weight of our doubts and our sorrows and our troubles, grant us that faith to simply to look to you, to look and to love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he is the one whom you have sent, and that in him you have completed all your gospel purposes, so that one day for us there will be that resurrection morn. But that morn when joy arises for us, that joy that no man will take from us. Oh Lord, warm our hearts when we look at these gospel realities. Warm our hearts with Christ and the gospel that is his. May we rejoice in that access that he has given to us, even amidst our tribulations, because he who is in us has overcome. He who is at work in us is greater than the one who stands against us, who is at work in the world. Work in us, Lord, we pray, to your glory and honour and praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.